So many years ago, a man came up to me in the church and wondered why we supported foreign missions. He had a problem with that because there's so much here to do locally. And he felt like, you know, it's just kind of a waste of money when we have everything here, and why should we go elsewhere? Well, North Shore Bible Church, since its inception, since day one, have supported foreign missions. So this morning, I want to talk briefly why we support foreign missions. And I believe there's two biblical answers that I'm going to give. The first one is this: because Jesus commanded us to do this. We call this the Great Commission. At the end of his life, Jesus was speaking with his followers, and he told them this, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. The verb right here is make disciples, make followers. Not just people, we want people to come to the kingdom to be saved, that's where it starts, but it doesn't end there. They grow, it's just like a baby grows and they mature. So the job is to make followers, make disciples. And how do we make those? Three different ways, as we're going, as we're baptizing, and that as we are teaching. But it's interesting, the word that he used, make disciples of all nations. Not just certain ones we like, or those who agree with us politically, but all nations. And literally the word nations there doesn't mean a geographical boundary that we have in our world, but it's the idea of people groups. People groups who are all over. So there's a lot of people who need to hear the gospel. So the first reason we support foreign missions is because Jesus told us to do this, commanded us to do this. But the second reason is because God loves the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God doesn't just love certain people groups, certain nationalities, certain skin color. God loves the world. And so what I want to do in our time ahead is I want to break this verse down and try to understand this, because this is God's heart right here. And this is the heart of why we support foreign missions. So John 3:16, we see the initiator for this is for God so loved. The initiator is God, the Godhead, the Trinity. One God, one essence, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That great mystery that's found in the Bible called the Trinity. And so this plan to save sinful humanity from its condition was conceived in the Trinity in eternity past without any human input. This is God's plan. This is from the mind of God. Because the world needed to be saved, because the world was wicked and rebellious against God in his ways. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, when he says that all are under sin. Then verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there's none who seeks after God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. There's none that do good. And Paul is quoting Old Testament scripture after scripture, making the case that the world is going its own way. Humanity was hopeless and helpless. But here it describes how God acted to rescue the world from this condition. Now it says God so loved. Now why does he say so right there? I mean, you know, theologians talk about this. I mean, God love, that's pretty good. I mean, you love somebody, that's pretty good, right? But I think he's expressing it so that it's so emphatic, it's so understood. If I could use an illustration. You know, maybe you're talking to your child or one of your family members, your grandchildren, it doesn't matter. And sometimes, you know, you've heard it said, you might say, you know what, I love you so much. Not just I love you. I mean, people say that all the time. Nothing wrong with that. But there's sometimes you put that emphasis there. You want the person to know, to understand. And that's what I think God's doing right here. So much. Not just a little bit. So where does that love come from? It springs from God himself. Because John in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16, twice it says that God is love. So love describes the character of God. It colors all that God does. Now, that's not all that God is. That's not only who he is. God's also a holy God, a righteous God, a just God. But at his heart, he's a God of compassion. He's a God of care and God of concern. And the only way anyone can come to know this God is because he's the initiator, because he first loved us. Nobody first loved God. He is the seeker. The great Charles Spurgeon, the British pastor of the 1800s, said this: "Never let it be thought that any sinner is beyond the reach of divine mercy so long as he is in the land of the living. I stand here to preach boundless love, unbounded grace to the vilest of the vile, to those who have nothing in them that can deserve consideration from God, men who ought to be swept into the bottomless pit at once if justice meted out to them their deserts." But that's not who God is. God, so love. And so when we support foreign missions, we are at the very heart of God. We're at his essence. Because missionaries leave us here and they go to other places to tell other people group about Jesus. And some of these people groups, you know, probably every one of us here since a child, we at least probably heard the name of Jesus Christ. But there's people in the world who've never even heard that name. That's why we support missions, because God so loved. So who were the recipients of this love? The world. The world. The world is the totality of fallen, sinful human beings. It's humanity. It's mankind in general, ruined by Adam's sin. A cursed world. A lost world. So what is it in the world that God should love? Nothing. Because natural man does not love God. Natural man is in rebellion against God. Natural man curses God. Natural man gives lip service to God, but not heart service on his own. Natural man wants to go his own way, do his own thing, without God really interfering too much. So how undeserving is the world of God's love? Who seeks after God naturally? No one. And we need to understand this, because only here can we appreciate how God's love, how great his love is. That you didn't wake up one morning and says, "Oh, I'm going to go love God." No, if he wasn't initiating, drawing you, you would never do that. So to appreciate God's plan of salvation and how great it is, how great God's love is to know how lost mankind is. That God voluntarily, willfully, freely showed his love. So John 3:16 is a statement about the magnitude, the greatness of God's love for lost mankind. Titus says it like this in Titus 3:4, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared," for mankind, when Jesus came. Now, the world right here, when he speaks about the world and his love for the world, I believe it refers to the quality of God's love, not the quantity. He's not here speaking about how many or to what extent, but it's the quality of God's love. It magnifies the rich wonder of it, how much he loves, the great intensity behind it, the great passion that he has. B.B. Warfield, who was one of America's great theologians, he was at Princeton Seminary, the late 1800s, the first couple of decades of the 1900s. Princeton Seminary was the premier seminary in the country, and then turned liberal, but B.B. Warfield taught there, but he wrote this: "The wicked world deserves at its hands only destruction, but he saves out of it a multitude of which no man can number, out of every nation, out of all tribes and peoples and tongues. How much must God love the world?" Then he goes on and says this: "World here is not a term of extension so much as the term of intensity. Its primary connotation is ethical, and the point of its employment is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it all, and much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his son for it." So again, when you support foreign missions, you're tapping into the very heart of who God is. So God so loved the world. What did he do to show that? Well, he took an action, and that action was that he gave. This is God's plan from eternity past, that God would take the initiative to save some people out of this vast humanity that we are part of. Now, he gave. And he gave. And he gave. Now, you think about our giving. People sometimes give their money or their time either out of guilt and obligation. They feel guilty, they feel bad, or maybe I should do something. So they throw out a few bucks. Or they give, but they don't give their best. It's like, well, I got no use for this. This is a piece of junk, so I'll give this. But God never gives like that. He doesn't give leftovers. He doesn't give on second thought. He gives the absolute best. He gives freely. He gives fully, profusely. And he gives from heaven above. And he gives the greatest gift that he could possibly ever give. And that gift is his only begotten Son. The greatest gift possible. The highest gift that could be paid. His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it talks about the only begotten. That doesn't mean Jesus was created. The idea of only begotten means one of its kind, the soul, nothing else like him, no one else like him. And so it helps us understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son are in perfect unity and perfect in nature and in their actions, but they are two different people, okay? That thing that we try to grasp called the Trinity. Now, God gave his only begotten Son. How'd that take place? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, where he talks about the kenosis, which means the empty of himself, that Jesus Christ was God by nature, but he didn't feel like that was something that he had to hold on to, that he had to grasp, that he wouldn't let go, like, I'm not leaving this place. Just the opposite. He willingly left his heavenly home. He temporarily put aside the use of his deity. He never stopped being God. But he took upon humanity. He was born in a manger, not in a palace. His human father who raised him was a carpenter, not a king. He grew up in an obscure village that people made fun of, not in some great metropolitan area. He grew up in a world that all around him, the whole time he lived, he heard blasphemy. He saw hatred and anger, the vilest things. And then he finally died on the cross, a horrible death. Jesus was the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man. And so when he died on the cross, he died to bear the penalty of sin. He took the punishment upon himself, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might know the righteousness of God in him. Why? Well, because that's who God is. He loves. Paul says it in Romans 5:8, for God demonstrated his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So why would God choose to send the greatest gift, his perfect son, to love a finite, fallen, rebellious, sinful human beings? I don't know. That's the mystery of his great love. That's one of those things that hopefully you'll never, ever stop being amazed that he would die in your place, that he would bear your sins, that he would give you eternal life. So the world represents sinful humanity, but apart from God's love, the world stands under God's condemnation. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, the possibility of anybody experiencing God's surprising, redeeming, and never-ending love is possible, like Spurgeon said, until they take their dying breath. You pray for someone's salvation. So is he still giving that gift today? Of course he is. He gives it through his church, his instrument to reach the world. And part of that extension of the church is missionaries who God calls to places that are so foreign to us, but not to God. And he raises up people and equips them and sends them to go to tell about the love of God. And what do they go tell? What's the promise? The promise is this: that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. Quite the contrary. He's not talking about universalism here. Universalism is that everybody, God loves the world, everybody gets saved, and, you know, it doesn't matter. That's not what he says. If you perish, a person can perish. That is, you don't get eternal life, but you get eternal misery. You will never, ever experience, a person who goes to perishing will never experience God's goodness, never experience God's love ever again. And John gives us that balance. In John 3:18, he says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe him has been judged already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in chapter 3:36, who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So on one hand is perishing. On the other hand, those who believe, those who trust, those who depend upon, those who rely upon Christ and Christ alone to save you, to take your sins from you, to take away condemnation from you, to give you eternal life. And the only condition is faith, belief, trust. Not your good works. Not your keeping the law. Not how wonderful you are in relationship to your neighbor. You realize that Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You come to see that you need a Savior, that you can't save yourself, and you turn to Jesus and trust in him. And God's promise promise to all who do that is eternal life. How perfect does your faith have to be? Not at all. How great does it have to be? Just a little bit. I don't know all those things, but I know that God says that whoever believes on me, Jesus says, will have eternal life. So the gift of salvation is received by grace, by God's favor, not anything we do. And by believing in an instant, the Holy Spirit causes one to be born again. We're united with the Son of God, and we now have life. And notice what it says, have eternal life. Have, present tense, possession right now. And this describes the duration of God's love. He will never stop loving his people, even to the furthest ends of eternity. As far as you can go, he'll continue to love you. And you don't have to wait. Eternal life starts right now. It's not just the quantity of life, it's the quality of life. Present possession, the life of God now is in the believer. Abundant joy, abundant blessing, peace, all begin the moment a person is born again, and it'll have its final fruition when one day you receive a fully glorified, resurrected body. Jesus says this, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of life, out of death into life. And so this gift that we have to offer, we offer it to all people without exception. That means, well, you know, you're not part of the certain club, or you don't live in the right place, the right neighborhood. No, it's without exception. That's our job, to offer this gift of life, this gift of Christ. You don't know who's going to be saved. I don't, but God does. So John 3:16, this is our message to the world, folks. This is why we believe in and support foreign missions, because we believe the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ is for the whole world. Not just here in our little community, our neighborhood, people who look like us. For the whole world. So what can you do? What can you do to support foreign missions? Two things we can all do. We can pray and we can give. Now, praise God that he raised somebody up who was part of this church to become a foreign missionary, and we support he and his family. Like I said, what a joy for me as a pastor. Maybe God might raise some of you up. That'd be awesome. You know, call you to go to the mission field. But most of us aren't going to go there. Many of us have been to short-term mission trips. So we're not all going to be able to do that, but we can all pray and give. What do we pray? Well, first of all, we pray for God to watch over them. Think about what foreign missionaries do. They leave their family, the ones who love them. They leave the culture that they know. They leave their friends, the food that they've gotten used to eat, the places that they go, and they go sometimes, as we heard earlier, to a totally foreign place. That's pretty powerful. So we pray for them, that God watches over them, cares for them, protects them, provides for them provisions. They don't have the local Walmart down the street like we have. We pray for God's resources for them. We pray for opportunities to minister for them. We pray for God's guidance on their lives. We pray for their children. And, you know, that's another set of responsibilities that they have. So we pray, especially for people that you know. So that's the first thing we can all do. The second thing that we can all do is give. I love the story Jesus tells from Luke 16. He talks about this clever rogue and how he uses his money wisely. and for the future. This man's got caught. He was squandering his master's possessions, so his master's going to fire him. He knows that. So he begins to say, well, what am I going to do? I'm too old to go work and work hard, so I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to call all his creditors in, my master's creditors, and I'm going to help him out. How much money do you know? Well, cut that in half. How much do you know? Cut that in third. So he's going to give them all a good deal. So they're all going to say, man, this guy's great. So that when he gets fired, he's going to go to these guys and say, look, you know what I did for you? Oh, yeah. So he's going to make friends for his future. Now, Jesus doesn't commend the scoundrel that he is. But what he commends is how wise he is with his material resources. Jesus says this in Luke 16, 9. I'm going to give it from a paraphrase version. And I tell you, learn from this. Make friends for yourself for eternity by means of wealth. That is, use material resources as a way to further the work of God so that when it runs out, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. So Jesus commends this man for using his present opportunities to prepare for the future. And I'm going to tell you, I believe every time you give money for missions, you're doing exactly the same. Because it furthers the work of God, the gospel goes to places that we don't even know names of. I mean, Andy's talking about names. It's like you can't even pronounce them. But God's going to use them to go and share the good news. And so people were going to hear that. It's going to change their life. And so you, if you're involved with them, you are part of the blessing. How is that? Well, instead of spending just money on yourself and what you want, maybe you skip a cup of coffee or a few cups of coffee. You skip a meal, and we all could probably be okay, and we'd still live if we did that. Because you say, I want to reach the world for Jesus Christ. It's worth it. How much can I have? But if I make friends for eternity, here's how it looks. You get to heaven, and a Togolese is going to come up to you. Hey, good to meet you, friend. You're going to say, I don't know if I've ever met you before. Well, no, you haven't met me. But I know of you because you helped support the missionaries who came over here and told me about Jesus. And if it wasn't for you behind them, supporting them, praying for them, giving to them, I would have never heard this. And so there's going to be people there to greet you, lining up because of what you've done. Now, we've supported four missionaries over the years, all kind of countries. Togo, Africa, India, Sweden,